We have some nice flowers up here now. Golden roses. Good symbol of the divine nature for which we are striving. And they'll slowly open up as the days progress, and we hope that that will be true of our own hearts and minds as we participate in this convention. We're very pleased to welcome Brother Walter Wojcik from the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. And he has selected as his topic, Our Fair Land. Our Fair Land, Brother Wojcik.
Thank you, Brother Rod. Beloved brethren, we'd like to assure you of our joy at being with you at this first Beloit Convention. We'd like to assure you of the warm Christian love and the greetings of your brethren of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. And entering into our subject, we'd like to assure you also that it is a fair land. In spite of the increasing blight, the suburban flight, and the pollution that has been practiced since Plymouth Rock. One cannot help but thrill to the wonders of God's creation as we go from either border, the south or the north, or from the east to the west, coast to coast. The great seal of the state of Michigan bears this inscription that is translated from the Latin this way. If you seek a beautiful peninsula, look around you. And I'm sure this is so true of many of the other states of our nation. Your fair state of Wisconsin here is no exception. Addressing the Congress of the United States on the first month of the year 1976, President Ford began his State of the Union message by reminding us that as we begin our bicentennial, America is still one of the youngest nations in recorded history. Long before our fathers came to these shores, men and women had been struggling on this planet to forge a better life for themselves and for their families. And he says something interesting here, beloved. He said, in man's upward march from savagery and slavery, throughout the nearly 2,000 years of the Christian calendar and the 6,000 years of Jewish reckoning, there have been many deep, terrifying valleys, but also many bright and towering peaks. Well, we're pleased with Mr. Ford's chronology of the 2,000 and the 6,000 years because we feel that it's fairly right in line with that which we have accepted from the Scripture studies. Volume 6, page 50, 6,000 years past and 1,000 years future, 7,000 years of Jehovah's rest will carry us to the time when the sun's millennial reign shall cease because of having accomplished its design. And we agree, looking back in history, Bible history, that there have been dark valleys and some bright peaks for mankind, however few there might have been. Relative to earthly governments, we can begin to trace God's plan in his exclusive dealings with typical Israel. For under Jehovah's providences, they experienced a period of favor with necessary periodic chastisements, and then a period of disfavor, an equal period, which we know as the double, when Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And we might say that the times of the Gentiles represent a period of time when the world would be ruled by Gentile nations, God permitting them to show their skill in giving the world a government. And one need not be a historian to know what the results have been. It was by God's decree through Ezekiel 21:25, upon Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Israel, that these words fell. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown, this shall not be the same. I will overturn it. I will overturn this typical kingdom three times, he said, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Well, in this intervening time between Zedekiah's reign and the times of restitution under Christ, many nations, many empires, many kingdoms, many governments, some good, but oh, so many wicked and perverse, have risen, have made their mark upon history, and then have fallen, even as Zedekiah's kingdom struggled through his brief reign and then waned into captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, interpreted by Daniel, envisioned four universal empires that would fill this period of Gentile rule, during which our own nation would come into existence. The first universal empire was Babylon, as we well know, with Nebuchadnezzar himself pictured as the head of gold on the metallic image of Daniel chapter 2. The second empire, Medo-Persia, fulfilled its role in the image as the breast and the arms of silver, with the third universal empire, Greece, as the belly and the thighs of brass. But the most enduring one was the fourth universal empire, the Roman Empire, the legs of iron and the feet part of iron and part of clay. Not very pretty in comparison, but definitely overshadowing the other three. This was the fourth universal empire, Rome, that exists even until today. But what you'll say of the fifth? Ah, beloved, that's the one that we're waiting for. That's the kingdom of Christ, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. The kingdom which without outward observation, is being set up by our returned Lord, he whose right it is, because it has been given to him by the highest authority, and there will therefore never be a sixth, you see, because there is no need of one. Well, the influence of Rome's civil powers, wedded to the ecclesiastical arrangement of Rome itself, pervaded the entire European continent with such an authoritarian system of belief that brooked no heresies to its dogmas and pronouncements, and therefore many truth seekers loyal to God and his word were almost overwhelmed and had to flee for safety from the ecclesiastical beast. In Revelations 12 and 6, this is portrayed as a woman representing the true church. And we read, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Where is that? It's a place of solitude, isn't it? Where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days of years, we might say, and this is corroborated in Revelations, the 12th chapter, the 14th verse, which indicates, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, the Old and the New Testaments, weren't they? That she might fly into the wilderness, her place away from the prospering world. And that's where we want to be, away from the prospering world. Into her place, wherever she might be found, isn't it so? Where she is nourished for a time, 360, and times, plural, twice 360, and a half a time, one half of 360, 180. The sum of all of this is 1,260 days of years. These are the 1,260 days of Daniel 12 and 7, which we believe began in 539 A.D., when temporal power was given to the papal system that would last until 1799 A.D., the time of the end. Well, in the latter half of the 1,260 days of years, more and more opposition to the papal system of belief developed, and the civilized world entered into a period called the Reformation, when certain stalwart Christian men withstood the bulls and the anathemas of the Romish hierarchy, and only then the gospel message began to slowly spread throughout Europe and the British Isles. When Henry VIII became King of England in 1509, contrary to our expectations of him as an English king, he attacked Martin Luther and his new teachings, his new Protestant teachings. And for this he was named Defender of the Faith by Pope Leo X. But when Leo refused to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon because of the lack of a male issue, Henry divorced Catherine anyway, married Anne Boleyn, ended the Pope's authority in the Isles, ordered the monasteries closed, and himself was made the head of the church in England. Well, during this time, the New Testament was produced by William Tyndale, and peculiarly it was suppressed in Britain, while shortly afterward the first complete Bible in English was published by Miles Coverdale in 1535, and it instead gained wide acceptance. And we point this out to show you what a wide confusion there was at that particular time, and tragedy too. Because in 1555, Bishop Ridley, Bishop Latimer, and Archbishop Cranmer, known to Bible scholars as all good men of Christian persuasion, were burned at the stake for resisting the attempt of Queen Mary Tudor to restore papal authority in England. And shortly afterward, in 1558, Elizabeth, this is the original Elizabeth we're speaking of, became queen and made the Anglican Communion the official church. Then in 1611, the King James Version of the Bible was published. It reconciled the earlier versions and so became the basic Protestant Bible, known as the Authorized Version, and it still is. We show you this, beloved, because it was from this type admixture of Protestant authoritarianism indigenous to the daughter system of the original harlot mother that the Puritans separated themselves from the Church of England. And on September the 16th, 1620, mind you, this was only 9 years after the King James Version was published, on September the 16th, 1620, they left Plymouth, England, with 101 passengers, 48 crewmen, bound for Virginia. They missed their course, as history relates, and found themselves in the Cape Cod area, landing, as we well know, in Plymouth, Massachusetts, on December the 21st, where half of their colony perished during the rest of that cruel and hard winter in the new land. These brave people call themselves pilgrims, a name that is well understood and known by Bible students. And their first governor, Governor Bradford, commented, "They knew that they were pilgrims." What he meant to say was that they knew that they were on a religious journey in the interests of freedom of worship, so important to their lives. 150 years went by since Plymouth Rock, with the colonies prospering through hard work and stout leadership, but oppressed by British taxation until 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was adopted on July the 4th. And this ventured to say, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and the equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impelled them to the separation. And the latter part of the Declaration of Independence says that the history of the present king at that time of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over the states. To prove this, the Declaration said, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And there followed 27 specific grievances against the British Crown. The message of the Declaration of Independence was heard loud and clear in England. The Crown reacted because the die was then cast, and the Revolutionary War is history, with Britain extending herself in logistics, being defeated, and finally granting independence to this new country in 1782. America's cost in lives in this initial struggle was 4,435 dead, 6,188 wounded. Not many in comparison to our present population, but a tragic loss of manhood for that new young nation. George Washington, later styled the father of this country, was chosen President of the United States in 1789, the very year of the French Revolution. And the new nation grew beyond the borders of the colonies and expanded its horizons westward, northward, and southward. That legend is history to us also. Hampered by the War of 1812 and the Civil War between the states in 1861 to 1865, this country struggled on to its first century of existence, quite unaware of a most significant small beginning right in its very midst. At that time, they would despise the day of small beginning, as would many since that time, and even Bible students today, in violation of Zechariah 4 and 10, despise not the day of small beginnings. At the time of the first centennial of our nation, a certain young man whose life and works has touched your life and mine in the most remarkable way was then 24 years old, a keen, intelligent, and faithful seeker after truth. He would be married 3 years later in 1879 at the age of 27, the very same year that he would begin to publish a truth periodical that had become a household word with Bible students everywhere. Zion's watchtower, a herald of Christ's presence. Charles Taz Russell was only 9 years old when the Civil War began, being born on February the 16th, 1852, at Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and reared under the influence of Christian parents. His teen years found him associated with the Congregational Church, where the doctrine of eternal torment tormented his mind, to such an extent that he determined to make a careful, systematic study of what the Scriptures really taught, ignoring the creeds of men and, of course, avoiding their creed beds. In 1870, found him a member of a Bible class, richly blessed in the prayerful investigation of the Scriptures. And by 1876, this group of earnest Bible students found themselves grown into a congregation to which he preached. It, of course, is of vital interest to us that in the year of our nation's first centennial, in October 1876, he was elected pastor of this class of Bible students, and he continued to occupy this relationship of pastor to thousands more Bible students until his death in October 1916. A remarkable 40-year ministry unmatched by anyone in the latter part of the gospel age. Candidly, on page 1 of volume 1 of the First Watchtower, young Charles Russell wrote that it would not be amiss to state the object of the 1879 publication and those subsequent, that we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord, the end of the gospel age, and consequently in the dawn of the new age. He said these are the facts not only discernible by the close student of the Word, led by the Spirit, but the outward signs recognized by the world. He thought that even the world could see it then. These signs bear the same testimony, and we are desirous that the household of faith be fully aware of the fact that we are dwelling in a grand and awful time, in an age on ages telling to be living is sublime. And not alone to help awaken, but assist them to put on the whole armor of God, that they may be able to stand in the evil day. It was evil right even then. He concluded this first article by stating, as its name implies, it, the watchtower, aims to be the lookout from whence matters of interest and profit may be announced to the little flock, and as the herald of Christ's presence, to give the meat in due season to the household of faith, which for the next 40 years he faithfully accomplished, especially through the 6 volumes of the Studies in the Scriptures, and yes, we're not forgetting the Tabernacle Shadows. 110 years after Our Fair Land was established as a nation, in 1886, the year that electric street railways were just being introduced in eastern cities, and the running to and fro of Daniel's prophecy began to be a reality, Brother Russell published the first volume entitled The Divine Plan of the Ages, delineating God's plan as he reveals it to the church, for Israel, and for the world of mankind. 3 years later, in 1889, the year of the tragic Johnstown flood, saw the introduction of Volume 2, The Time is at Hand, a remarkable exposition of the chronology of the Bible as it related to the first and the second advents, the Jubilee systems, the parallel dispensations, and the Gentile times. Chronology which Brother Russell may have clarified, but never changed in any major respect. Chronology which he deemed so important to our system of truth. A year later, in 1890, the time of the great upheavals between capital and labor in this, our fair land of freedom, came the issuance of Volume 3, Thy Kingdom Come, the outline of the work of harvest and the preparation for Christ's kingdom. Then 7 years followed to 1897, the year that Guglielmo Marconi was creating sensational news with his newly invented wireless telegraph. From that time forward, you see, they wouldn't need any telegraph poles to hold the wires up. It was wireless. Well, less sensational was the publication of Volume 4, but well appreciated by the Lord's people, those who were not despising the Day of Small Things. The fourth volume was called The Day of Vengeance, relating to the events, the elements, and the crises preceding the full establishment of the kingdom. Writing in the foreword of the fourth volume, Brother Russell said, it relates to the closing epoch of the gospel age, the overlapping between it and the new dispensation, a period which brings to the world wonderful blessings, which in turn, because of unpreparedness of heart, more and more become causes of friction, discontent, and trouble. And beloved, if the eyes of our faith, our understanding can grasp this thought, we can then understand the course of human events now transpiring. The Spanish-American War held America's interest in 1898, and the following year, 1899, saw the issuance of the fifth volume, The Atonement Between God and Man, a scriptural outline of the atonement based on the ransom and the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. But the last volume, published by Brother Russell, did not appear until 1904, the year that the New York subway system began operation. The last of the six was titled The New Creation, delineating God's work of creation, the call of the new creation, and pertinent guidelines for the new creation's orderly spiritual walk in the Christian way. And we all know that all six of these volumes pointed to the scriptures, and now they were helping the man of God to be more thoroughly furnished unto all good works than ever before. In his day, Pastor Russell was well known throughout the nation because his weekly sermons were printed by a syndicate of 2,000 newspapers with a combined circulation of about 15 million readers. And he desired that all might be blessed by the truth then due. He wanted to share it with everybody. And more than this, he had a love for his fellow men, not only the brethren, but everyone that he came in contact with. And you may be interested to know what he thought of this country, our fair land. Permit me to read this, his viewpoint from reprints, page 1708. With the divine plan in mind, one cannot read the history of this country without seeing in it the overruling power of God in providing and keeping in this land for the elect's sake a safe asylum where truth untrammeled could be freely disseminated and some measure of the glorious liberty of the sons of God enjoyed. Especially, he said, is this noticeable in view of the fact that the harvest work began and centered in this country. He appreciated our fair land. We sing in one of our hymns, "The light of the world is Jesus." And more than anyone, Brother Russell recognized, and he stated in reprints 2377, "When Christ as the great light arose in Palestine, and when on the day of Pentecost the church was illuminated by him as a light for the world, that light was not sent southward into the darkness of Africa. The Africans were not honored by the gospel of Christ. Neither was it sent eastward through India to its hundreds of millions. India was not honored with the gospel of Christ. Nor was it sent farther east to the hundreds of millions of China. China was not honored with the gospel of Christ, but it was sent northward and westward to and through Europe and America. These lands were honored. These peoples have seen a great light, and with that light have received a blessing. But," he said, "how comparatively few have really seen this light. Even when it shone around them on every hand, alas, he said, like the partly blind man, the partly cured blind man of old, they see a brightness and can discern something, but see nothing clearly." He said, the apostle explains their case in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, stating, "The God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not." And would this not account for the stumblings of the many who had attempted to guide the destiny of this nation subsequently through the many deep valleys and the towering peaks? Surely this would be. "One peak," said President Ford in his address to Congress, "one peak stands highest in the ranges of human history. One example shines forth of a people uniting to produce abundance and to share the good life fairly and in freedom. One union holds out the promise of justice and opportunity for every citizen. That union is the United States of America." But, he said, "we have not remade paradise on earth. We know that perfection will not be found here. But think for a minute how far we have come in 200 years. We came from many roots and have many branches. Yet all of the Americans across the 8 generations that separate us from the time and the stirring deeds of 1776, those who know no other homeland and those who just found refuge on our shores will say in unison, 'I am proud of America and proud to be an American. Life will be better here for my children than for me.'" Now, beloved, as Bible students and the Lord's people, this word "proud" just doesn't set too well with us, does it? We don't wish to have any part of pride, to be proud in anything. And although this statement may well be as concerns our neighbors and our fellow men, let us not be lulled into a complacency or a false sense of security. For the antitypical Elijah class, the overcoming church at the end of the age, is ever aware that we are but pilgrims and strangers. No matter how apparently good the land, within it we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Indeed, we seek the holy city, the New Jerusalem of Revelations 21 and 2, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. "And the city had no need of the sun," we read in verse 23, "neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And in a sense, this is likewise the city that Abraham looked for, is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 and 10, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, this prospect of the holy city rejoices us, and only with the eye of faith we can behold this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the glorified church, the kingdom class, and similarly, we, with the eye of faith, can behold the eventual heavenly country, the whole world blessed by that kingdom. As the antitypical Elijah class preparing to be of the merciful priesthood, being so very much aware that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, even now awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, as we read in Romans 19 and also 22, we can be sympathetic to the efforts of well-intentioned men while having no part in the political arrangements of this dying world, this passing order of things, preparatory to the full establishment of the kingdom of righteousness. You and I, beloved, are well aware that we're in the day of the Lord. The poor groaning world has no idea, no concept of this. They read Scripture, but they don't understand. How can they unless someone teach them, even as the eunuch said to Philip in Acts 8 and 31. 2 Peter 3 and 10 would go right over the heads of our neighbors, would it not? But the day of the Lord, the thousand-year day, will come as a thief, in the which the heavens, the ecclesiastical heavens, will pass away with a great hissing noise, and the elements of society, the political, the financial, and the religious, shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein will be burned up, or we better know it to be discovered in all of its phases. Seeing that all these things are being dissolved, the diaglot says, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, that is to say, conduct, looking for and hasting to the presence of the day of God? It's here, beloved. Don't look for it in some near distant future. Hasting to the presence of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be and are really being dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Yes, we do wish to be understanding, but while having no part in the political, social scheme of things, we can commend, in a sincere way, honest effort in public service, knowing that much of this service is against great odds, since all things, as we well know, are falling apart. President Ford said in his text to Congress, government exists to create and preserve conditions in which people can translate their ideals into practical reality. We take umbrage with this. This will only be accomplished in the kingdom. However, he said, in the best of times, much is lost in translation. And as we read the president's words, see if you can read between the lines the thing that we're trying to drive at. In the best of times, much is lost in translations, in translation. But we try. Sometimes we have tried and failed. Always we have had the best of intentions, but in the recent past, we sometimes forgot the sound principles that guided us through most of our history. We wanted to accomplish great things and solve age-old problems, and we became overconfident of our own abilities. We thought we could transform the country through massive national programs, but often the programs did not work. Too often they only made things worse. In our rush to accomplish the great deeds quickly, we trampled on sound principles of restraint and endangered the rights of individuals. We unbalanced our economic system by huge and unprecedented growth of federal expenditures and borrowing, and we were not totally honest with ourselves about how much these programs would cost and how we would pay for them. Beloved, do you know how we're going to pay for them? Our children are, if the kingdom doesn't come. Reading between the lines, and I'll say that these statements are quite mild and self-serving. Reading between the lines, we can only say that the president was saying we have failed in the past and we don't see much but failure in the future. And because of this, can't we just see the fulfillment of Luke 21 and 25, the distress of our own nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring in protests, and men's hearts failing them for fear? It's happening before your very eyes. Much can be said of the developments on a local level. The insolvency of the great city of New York, which is a real tragedy, and the near bankruptcy of other large cities in our nation, and some states too. We understand that the state of Illinois is in deep financial trouble, for one. We'd like to talk about this, but time will not permit. We'd like to mention, though, that during the bicentennial of these United States, one of the objects of great admiration to Americans because of its association with the historic events of the War of Independence is being highlighted in the minds of the peoples of this nation. And this is the Liberty Bell. The Liberty Bell has an interesting history and may portray to us as Bible students something grander than Americans as a whole are aware of. The bell was originally ordered to commemorate the 50th. Now, the 50th is a jubilee date to us, is it not? It was ordered to commemorate the 50th anniversary of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. It was cast in London and shipped to Philadelphia in 1752. It was 12 feet in circumference. It weighed 2,080 pounds, and it cost a little over 60 British pounds sterling, which was not really very much money. But the item that captures our thoughts and delights our hearts is the inscription taken from Leviticus 25 and 10 and cast into that great bell, which states, "Proclaim liberty throughout all of the land and unto all the inhabitants thereof." You'll find that inscription on every 13-cent postage stamp that you buy, and I'm sure you'll be thrilled this summer as more of this text is delineated in our convention in Richmond, Indiana. Well, when they cast that bell in 1752, they had no conception whatsoever how significant that thought of Leviticus 25:10 would be 24 years later in 1776, when actually this would stir the hearts and minds of the peoples of the new nation. 122 years later in 1874, and you know what happened there, beloved. And likewise, 224 years later to us, right here in 1976. Interesting part about the Liberty Bell is this, that as soon as that bell was hung, beloved, it cracked. It cracked as if to indicate that as good as the laws of our nation were intended to be. They were imperfect compared to the righteous laws that will accrue to all mankind when full liberty will be fully granted to all the nations of the world. But you'll say, is it now? No, beloved, a little while longer, the time draws on apace. This great bell we're speaking of had the original crack repaired. In fact, it was recast twice before it was hung in the wooden steeple of the State House, where it rang out in defiance of the British tax and trade restrictions, proclaimed the Boston Tea Party, you know that from your history, and the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence, which to anyone is a stirring message. Well, it cracked again in 1835 while tolling for the funeral of John Marshall, the Chief Justice then of the United States, as if to show that 59 years after our beginnings, we are still imperfect in our judgments, and the time for full proclamation of liberty was not just yet. This time, it was not repaired, and since has remained mute, enshrined at the Independence Hall in Philadelphia, for all not only to see, but you could go there today and also be able to touch its historic and venerable surface. The great Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, has provided just at the right time his own liberty bell, so to speak, the trumpet of Jubilee, which to our understanding has been sounding for 102 years since 1874 and began to sound 98 years after our country became a nation. There has been no crack or flaw to mark its strident tone, and there is no hint of imperfection in the total plan for the restitution of all things, the proclamation of true liberty from the bondage of sin and death to all the inhabitants of the new dispensation, the great antitypical jubilee that will last for 1,000 years. Have you heard the trumpet tones and its harvest message? I'm sure we have, if our hearts are in tune with the spirit of the truth and the dispensational truths now due to be understood. Our Lord said through Daniel 12 and 10 that the wise shall understand, because this is the time that these truths are to be understood. But more than this, beyond understanding the truths that have been given to us, served by our returned Lord, do we recognize our privilege as the antitypical priesthood to blow upon the silver trumpets of truth, making known to all who have a hearing ear in spiritual Zion the present times and the seasons, and that the great jubilee, the times of restitution of all things, has begun? We then recognize that the King of the Harvest, as the result of the three overturnings prophesied in Ezekiel 21:27, has returned and is now taking unto himself his great power to reign. And his presence prior to the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom has indeed precipitated a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation, and that means our own nation included, does it not? Well, the result of the present distress will be the overthrow of all human institutions, and the opening of the way for the establishment of the kingdom of righteousness, for which we have long prayed, and under whose ministrations all the families of the earth will be blessed. It is a wonderful message that we have to give to our friends, our neighbors, and our brethren. No one else, beloved, has this message to give. So continue to blow on these silver trumpets of truth, because many brethren's blessing, many people's blessings depend upon you. In the kingdom, every evil institution and everything will be suppressed. Every evil thing will be suppressed, and every good and true matter brought forward to the light, rooted in righteousness. And to conclude our remarks, we might say that then, wherever they are found, the ransomed of the Lord, when they have returned with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, as we read in Isaiah 35 and 10, will look upon their habitation with rejoicing and sing with gladness, "This is our fair land, the kingdom of our Lord." May the Lord continue to bless our understanding of His plans and His purposes, and may we continue to proclaim this message of liberty, the message of Jubilee. And may He bless us as we do so.
Thank you, Brother Wojcik. Have you noticed these golden roses opening up just a little bit more? Pride may not be our characteristics, but thankfulness should be. And so we can be thankful for the privileges afforded by this country at the present time, and we should make use of them in proclaiming the special opportunity of the kingdom to come and what it will mean to everyone. Quite a wonderful thing when they shall say, "This is our God, we have waited for Him." Now we'll close with Brother Wojcik's choice, hymn number 24, and we'll ask him also to close with prayer and offer a prayer upon our noon meal. And then we'll, if you'll remain seated, you'll sit down for just a moment. We have a few announcements after that. Hymn 24.
Thank you.
Our eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that Thou hast given us to be here at this convention, to mingle with Thy saints in light, and to be privileged to talk about those things that are so near and dear to us, Thy truth. We thank Thee, Father, for every manifestation of Thy great love on our behalf. We pray that Thou would bless the noon meal that awaits us. We ask a blessing upon the remaining sessions of this convention. We pray that as we return home that we may be better fortified to serve Thee, to praise Thee, and to do Thy will more acceptably in all of our ways. Strengthen and bless Thy Israel, we pray, in every place. For we do ask these favors, giving Thee our thanks for the bounties that Thou hast provided, through Jesus and most precious name. Amen.